A number of years ago, the Christian group DC Talk recorded a song entitled Love is a Verb, based on 1 John 3:18. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. A simple glance at the dictionary definition of the word love shows that love is not a thing we possess, but rather an action that we do. When I started studying in Hebrews chapter 11 this last week, I discovered the same thing is true about faith. Faith is a verb. Now, it's true we sometimes speak of the faith as the content of what we believe. Jude uses that in the third verse of his letter, that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. But most of the time when you see faith used in the Bible, it is speaking of an action, not a possession. I'm inclined to agree with Warren Wiersbe, who writes, "The unsaved world does not understand true Bible faith, probably because it sees so little faith in action today." Now, when you add to that the many false teachings about faith that are popular in our society, and you come to understand why there's so much confusion about faith, not only by unbelievers, but by believers too. Tonight we begin a study in Hebrews chapter 11, probably the most well-known and well-loved section of this book of Hebrews. And Chuck Swindoll calls this God's Reader's Digest of the Old Testament. We see a number of individuals who are named, and we see specific instances in their life where they exercised faith. Each one of these little mini biographies is begun by those two words, by faith. It's the theme to the entire chapter. And in the weeks to come, we are going to examine each one of those illustrations of faith. But tonight I want to begin by considering the nature of faith itself. What is faith? What is this faith that we're going to be talking about for many weeks to come? And we begin tonight by just looking at the first two verses in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 1 gives us the closest thing we'll find to a biblical definition of faith. In fact, I'm calling it the ultimate observation on faith. In the King James Version, many of us memorized it this way: faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The NIV renders that, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The emphasis here in Hebrews 11:1 is on the action. It's on what we do. And that's where I think we need to focus our thoughts tonight. What faith does, as much as what faith is. See, faith is a living thing. It's a way of life. It's the way of life of the Christian. Now, the world doesn't understand faith. They think of faith as some kind of blind leap into the dark. One cynical editor named H.L. Mencken defined faith as, quote, "the illogical belief in the occurrence of the impossible," end quote. Believing something even though you know it isn't true. That's the way the world understands faith. But faith isn't a matter of wishing, hoping against hope. Faith is not just something we feel like doing, something that gives us warm fuzzies on the inside. In fact, I would even go so far as to say faith is not just something we know. Faith is something we choose. It is an act of the will. And in fact, it is in the will that faith either lives or it dies. You could say faith is the operating principle of life. We exercise faith every day. Drive your car by faith, right? And for someone like me that doesn't understand all the mechanics of it, you know, I stick the key in and turn it, and I expect it to start. You put it into gear, and you expect it to go. I can't explain how it works. And if something goes wrong, I can't fix it. But when I go out and start the van and head out, I just trust that that van's going to do what it's designed to do. How about electricity? Who of us can explain how, when you flip a light switch, the bulb comes on? I can't. I know that's how it works, and so I exercise faith when I flip that switch. I can't explain it, but I trust it. Every one of you tonight is exercising trust right now. You have faith in the pews you're sitting in. You are relying on them to hold you up. And I know you're exercising faith because there isn't a one of you that's sitting on the edge of the pew with your feet underneath you so that if that pew gives way, you'll be able to stand. You won't fall to the floor. I'm sure that if any one of these pews were to suddenly give way, the occupants would end up flat on the floor. Why? Because you're trusting that seat to hold you up. So this idea of faith isn't just some mystical religious idea. It's something we do all the time. And that's the way the Bible refers to faith. Consider the Amplified Bible's rendition of Galatians 2:20. It says, Paul is talking about living by faith in the Son of God. And it says, by faith in, then in parentheses, by adherence to and reliance on and complete trust in. You want to know what faith is, biblically speaking? That's a really good place to start. Adherence to, you stick to it. You cling to it. You hold on to it. Reliance on, you're putting your whole weight in it to the point that if it doesn't hold you up, you're going to fall. And complete trust in. You often see the words trust, believe or belief, and faith in the Bible. They all come from the same general idea. They are synonyms. When we believe, when we trust, that is exercising faith. We're not talking about blind optimism or some wishful thinking. Neither is faith merely intellectual. We'll get into this a little bit more later, but it's not an emotion and it's not even thinking. Even though thinking and feeling can be involved in faith, that's not primarily what it is. Faith centers on the will, on our choices. It's what we do. Faith is a verb. I like one definition that I found this last week. True Bible faith is confident obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances and consequences. Think about that. True faith is confident what? Obedience. Something we do. God says it, we do it. It's that simple. That's what faith is. But notice the end. This is so key. In spite of the circumstances and in spite of the consequences, regardless of what it looks like now and regardless of what it may lead to later, I'm going to obey God. I trust God enough that even if it goes against the way things appear, even if it puts me at risk to adverse consequences later on, I trust Him enough that I'm going to do it anyway. And that's the kind of faith we're going to see time after time in Hebrews chapter 11. That complete reliance on God that trusts Him and obeys Him regardless of how things look and regardless of what it might lead to. One study Bible puts it this way: faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Rather, faith is a confident commitment to one about whom abundant evidence bears ample testimony. Faith is a leap, but it is a leap forward into the light, into comprehension. See, faith isn't a blind leap in the dark. It's a leap with your eyes wide open to the reality of the situation. Many people dismiss Christianity as pie in the sky and not very practical and not very realistic. I believe Christianity is the most realistic worldview you can have, because we take into account the supernatural, whereas those of the world do not. God is the ultimate reality, so taking Him into the picture is the ultimate in realism. This isn't blind faith. This is the most intelligent decision you can make. And it operates quite simply. God speaks through His Word. We hear it and we do it. I remember seeing little, refrigerator magnets or bumper stickers. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Yeah, it's that simple. And that's faith. Now, we need to take that one step further, because by believe, it isn't just I agree in my mind that this is correct, because true belief, true faith, true trust takes that belief and puts it to action. It does something about it. In short, it obeys God. Regardless of the circumstances might seem impossible. The consequences may be frightening and unknown, but we obey God's word just the same. We trust Him that much. And when it comes to the future, faith is the conviction that God will do what He's promised. Even though it hasn't happened yet, we trust that He will. I like how John MacArthur puts it: faith transports God's promises into the present tense. See, we live now in the light of what God will do later. Even to the point like the Apostle Paul, who could write of what God will do in the future in the past tense. He does that in the New Testament. He was so sure that it's going to happen, it's like it's already happened. And he's living in light of that fact. Now, let's get back to verse 1 here in Hebrews chapter 11. There's two phrases that he uses about faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. First, being sure of what we hope for comes from a Greek word which most often is understood as a foundation. It literally means to stand under or to support. And faith is the basis. It's the substructure of our life. We understand the importance of a good foundation, because we saw the effects of a weak foundation in our church building, and it needed to be replaced with a new, strong, firm foundation. And our lives need that same substructure. We need that same firm footing under us, so that everything we say and everything we do and everything we believe, it's based on that faith. It's the operating principle of life. It's not just a series of statements we say is true in our minds. James says in James 2:19, you believe God is one, that's good. Even the demons believe that. And there are some who teach and who believe that, if you just mentally agree with certain facts that the Bible lays out, then you're saved. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches at all. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith, but we're saved by a faith that works. If your faith don't work, it ain't faith, I think is a rough paraphrase of what James has to say. It's important that we put our faith to action. Secondly, this idea of being certain of what we do not see. The King James renders that the evidence of what we do not see. I like that. I like that term because it makes me think of a courtroom. And if there is a criminal trial going on, and there is no confession on the part of the accused, there's no video that shows very clearly this person committing this crime, what is the whole court case built on? Evidence. And each side presents their evidence. And it may be physical evidence. It may be material witnesses. It may be expert witnesses. But they bring out all the evidence to support their side. And the other side does the same. And when you get to the conclusion of the case after the final statements have been made by the attorneys, what does the judge or the jury do in order to arrive at a verdict? They must weigh the preponderance of the evidence. Now, obviously, in a court case, you've got evidence on both sides, and so you have to make a decision. What evidence is more credible? And faith does not just close your eyes, hold your nose, and take a blind leap into the dark. It examines the evidence and comes to the conclusion that this is where the evidence leads us. And there is evidence of God, even though you can't see Him. Jesus told Nicodemus, you can't see the wind, but you know the wind exists because you see what the wind does. And that's true of God, and also that's true of people who are born of God. You see the evidence. It's the evidence of what we do not see. It's that inward assurance that God's going to do what He said He's going to do. Even though those blessings haven't been revealed yet, we live by faith. We're convinced of their reality. So we get the understanding here that faith is a guiding principle of the Christian life. It's absolutely essential to be a Christian, to live as a Christian. It's not just a psychological factor, though. Though it begins in the mind, it doesn't end there. It must be exercised through the will. Some think of faith as just, positive thinking. Having a good self-image. Thinking positively of yourself. We're getting to that time of year where in the next few weeks there's going to be a lot of graduations. High school and college commencement programs. And there's going to be a lot of speakers that get up there before these young people and say, the world is before you and you can do anything you set your mind to. What the mind can conceive, the mind can achieve. And there is nothing you can't do if you just put your mind to it. Now, I get it. I understand the desire to inspire our young people to take what they've learned and to go and make a difference in the world. I get all that. And I'm not suggesting that having a proper, healthy self-image is a bad thing. That's not faith. And in fact, some so-called preachers out there, particularly ones on television, have this distorted, even I'm going to say perverted, concept of faith. They think of faith as some kind of a force that you obtain and you possess, and by it you can get your way. One of the foremost proponents of this, though he has already gone into eternity now, a man named Kenneth Hagin. Some of you may have heard of him. He was on the radio years ago and wrote a lot of books. One of his books is called How to Have Faith in Your Faith. He argues that faith is a synonym for positive thinking. He calls it a positive confession. He claims that the act of believing is more important than the object of belief. So the power doesn't lie in the one in whom you believe, but it lies in the one who believes. And if you have enough faith, you can accomplish whatever you want. It gives you the power. And many of those who have followed him just parrot the same idea. One of his disciples, Kenneth Copeland, who's still on the air, says that faith is a power force, and the force of faith is released through words. But this whole idea of having faith in your faith, really, if you get it down to it, you're having faith in yourself. It's faith in what you can do. It's faith in what you can believe. But what are you believing in? You're believing in you. And ultimately, you're worshiping you. It's nothing less than idolatry. And it's idolatry of the worst form because you're worshiping yourself. How arrogant can you possibly be? That I have faith in my faith. You know, he tries to say in other places, it's not God that heals you, it's your faith. That's teetering really close on blasphemy. In fact, it may have crossed the line into blasphemy. Attributing to yourself what God does. That's not faith. That's not what faith is at all. We need to understand the ultimate object of faith. See, faith is only as good as the object that you place the faith in. If you have some rickety stool that would probably fall over if a feather landed on it, and you have all kinds of faith in the world that that stool is going to hold you up and you just walk and plop yourself down in it, I don't care how much faith you have, if it can't hold your weight, you're going to be on the floor. You can have all the faith in the world, but if it's not trustworthy, that faith isn't going to do you any good. Faith is only as powerful, it's only as good as the object in which the faith is placed. Nor is faith telling God what to do. That's presumption. You know, many Christians grow disillusioned because God does not conform to their will. The Lord's Prayer does not say, "My will be done on earth as yours is in heaven." No, it doesn't work that way. God is not the genie that, you know, if you rub the lamp and you say these magic words, he comes out and says, "Your wish is my command." That's not faith. That's not the God we serve. See, God doesn't serve us. We serve him. God doesn't obey us. We obey him. And we trust in him. He is the ultimate object of faith. It's not just a feeling we manufacture. It's our total response to what God has revealed in his word. See, it's not how much we believe. It's in whom we believe. I think Jesus was illustrating this in Matthew 17:20 when he says, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it'll move." I don't think Jesus' point was that we need a great amount of faith. All you need is a little bitty bit if it's placed in the right source. See, that's the point. It's not how much faith we have, it's who our faith is in. We do not have to be great men and women of faith. We do not have to be men and women of great faith. We simply need to be men and women of faith in a great God. That's the emphasis. That's biblical faith. The greatness is in God. So regardless of how much or how little or how weak or how strong our faith is, it's God that is the ultimate object of our faith. And faith is only as good as its object. Now you say, well, what's the difference between having a little faith and a lot of faith? Well, it'll depend on how you live. If you have a little faith, then you're going to have a little bit of confidence and you'll probably have a little bit of obedience. If you have a lot of faith, you're going to have a lot of confidence and you'll have a lot of obedience. And it's going to affect us down the road too. Because confidence and trust in God brings peace and it brings joy. And if you only have a little bit of trust, you're only going to experience a little bit of joy and a little bit of peace. But if you have a lot of confidence in God, then you'll experience a lot of peace and a lot of joy. Now, that's not because of you. It's still because of God. But the degree to which we enjoy the benefits of our faith are directly in proportion to how much faith we have. How much faith we exercise, I should say. Because, remember, faith is a verb. It's something we do. Now, in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 11, we come to the ultimate outcome of faith. It says, this is what the ancients were commended for. Hebrews chapter 11 is a very famous chapter, not only in the book of Hebrews, but in the whole Bible. Many people are very familiar with the book of Hebrews. I would say verse 2 is probably the most ignored verse in this whole chapter. We love chapter 1 because it tells us what faith is and what faith does, and then we want to get right into the stories of all the great men and women of faith in chapter 11. We kind of skip over verse 2, but I think it's very important. In fact, I believe it sets the stage for the rest of the chapter. The ancients, speaking of those in the past, the author of Hebrews opened the book by saying God spoke to our forefathers, same idea. We're looking at Old Testament examples. Remember, this was written to Hebrews, and all the examples you're going to see in chapter 11 are Hebrews, or at least most of them are. Some of them maybe weren't born Israelite, but they joined the people of Israel by faith. And so he's encouraging them by looking back at their history. It'd be similar to us going back in our own American history and reading the inspiring stories of great men and women, perhaps in the days of the Revolution or the Civil War or various times, you know, the military leaders, our presidents, even common folk who didn't hold office but did things of tremendous importance for our nation. That's the idea here. But really what I want to focus on is that last part, what they were commended for. This commendation is nothing less than their salvation. This isn't just a pat on the head and saying, nice job. This was the salvation of their souls. Just three verses prior to this, and remember, the chapter divisions came later. So this is very much in the flow of the writing. Three verses prior to this, we read the landmark verse of Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by faith. Some Christians might be surprised to hear this, but God never saved anybody by works. He's always saved people through faith. Paul makes this clear in Romans 4, verses 2 and 3, where he's speaking of Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation. And he says, in fact, if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. If it was something he accomplished, he could, you know, swell up his chest and say, look what I did. But that wasn't the case at all. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, trusted God, adhered to what God said, relied upon God, had confidence in God, placed his faith in God. You use whatever phrase you want, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The righteous will live by what? Faith. Abraham was justified by what? Faith. See, Paul wasn't promoting some new idea. He was quoting Genesis, the very first book of the Old Testament. Don't think that Habakkuk 2:4, because it appears toward the end of the Old Testament, was some late idea. This is something that runs through Scripture from page one. Faith has always been the means to salvation. When Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we are saved by grace through faith, he wasn't promoting something new. He wasn't saying, well, God tried this and it didn't work, so now he's going for plan B. Here it is. That's not it at all. It's always been this way. And the ultimate outcome of faith is our salvation. It's the salvation of our souls. Now, really, that verse from Habakkuk kind of forms a bridge between Hebrews 10 and 11 because it sets the tone. It shows that by faith all these righteous people lived. It's not just what they knew, it's what they did. They lived by faith. Their faith worked. So often we have this dichotomy. You know, are we saved by faith or are we saved by works? Well, obviously we're not saved by works. Nobody ever has. Nobody ever will be. But we're saved by a faith that works. And if your faith don't work, it ain't faith. That's pretty much what James says in his letter. It's a faith that is active. It is a faith that takes God at His word and then does something about it. It's active. It's what we do. It's what we choose. Not just something we feel or something we know. Now, before we close out tonight, I want to present one more thought. I realize it might be considered cheating to sneak a peek at the end of the chapter. Oh, come on. Have you never looked at the last page of a book you were reading? I know I have. But I'd like to look at the last few verses of chapter 11. Now, we'll get into this in detail later. I just want to point out something very necessary as we wrap up this overall picture of what faith is. Start in verse 32. And what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, who quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Now, I think most preachers would stop right there. I mean, doesn't it sound like a pep talk for the team just before they run out of the locker room and onto the field? They'd stop right there, celebrating the triumphs of faith, maybe ending the service with a rousing rendition of "Faith is the victory that overcomes the world." After all, who doesn't love to hear the success stories of faith? But did you notice that as I read that passage, I stopped in the middle of a verse? Keep reading the rest of verse 35 down through verse 38. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put into prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. Say, what? Wait a minute. Where's the triumph? Where's the success? We don't want to hear about that. We want to hear of overcoming faith, not faith that has to suffer, even to the point of death. I thought the life of faith was a life of victory, just bouncing from one victorious experience to another. What's this all about? Well, you find the answer in the last two verses of the chapter. These were all commended for their faith. Same as verse 2. Remember, this is what the ancients were commended for. They weren't commended for their success. They were commended for their faithfulness. And that's something I think that as Christians we all need to reevaluate. What is our standard of evaluation? Is it success? Is it how much we have, how much we accomplish, the great stories, the great testimonies we can have? People being healed miraculously, that money coming through just at the right time, how God has blessed us. And I'm not saying that those things aren't true. But is that what we consider the measurement of the success of faith? Is that what faith is truly all about? That's something we need to consider. See, God doesn't recognize victories only in this life. And I think as Christians, we need to understand that there's more than what we see. There's more than what goes on in this life. We grasp this life so tightly, and it's like sand going through our fingers. We think that this life is all there is, and we get so worked up about, oh, God has to heal this person. God has to come through with these finances. Oh, God has to do these things because it's so terrible if he doesn't. Really? What's the worst possible thing that could happen? Oh, they could die. Yeah, well, if they're in Christ, to die is gain. They're going to a better place. We understand that. And if they don't know God, that's what you need to be worried about. It's not the length of their life here on earth. It's the length of eternity they're going to spend without God. See, this is where our faith sometimes falters. We base our faith in what we see and what we hear and what we can touch and what we feel. And it's all about now. It's also temporary. It's all about this life and this world. Most of us are going to spend less than a century on this planet. Some longer than others, some shorter. But it's compared to eternity, what is that? It's not even a drop in the bucket. And yet everything we focus on is so here and now, and it's so temporary. We need to take a look at things the way God looks at them. We need to follow the examples of these heroes of the faith who saw something more, saw something beyond this life, and trusted God to come through. I want to conclude with one more contemporary example. Some of you may have heard the name George Mueller. He knew a lot about faith, and he knew it because he lived it. In his early life, he kind of run amok, you might say. By the time he was 20 years old and he first came to Christ, he already had a jail record. But when he committed his life to Christ, his whole life changed. He spent some years training for the ministry, and in fact, he went to England to do missionary work among Jewish people there. But when he got there, he and his wife moved into the British seaport of Bristol. They were horrified to see the masses of the homeless, particularly homeless children, orphans, who had no families, that had nothing. They were eking out a miserable existence on the streets, and they were dying because they didn't have the food, the clothing, the shelter, and basic medical care that they needed. And so the Muellers opened an orphanage. And they decided they were going to operate this orphanage by faith. They never told anyone but God of their needs. They simply went to prayer. And I could spend the rest of this evening talking about those illustrations. There's one that I remember that stands out in my mind. One morning, they had no milk. They had all these orphans and no milk. And so they simply went to God. They didn't send out a letter or an email saying, oh, please help. They didn't ask for donations. They simply went to God. And their prayer was not, oh, God, they don't have any milk, please. They said, thank you, Father, for your provision. While they were praying, there was a knock on the door. And a man said, I drive a milk delivery carriage, and it's broken down. It's going to take me a while to get it fixed, and the milk's going to go bad by the time I get it going again. Could you folks use some milk? And that's just one example of how God came through. Because they trusted in him. He was quoted as saying, where faith begins, anxiety ends. And where anxiety begins, faith ends. Think about that. You see, while faith ultimately saves us and gives us an eternal home in heaven, it also provides some important things here and now, and I would name two, peace and joy. If you want to see if somebody truly lives by faith, that's a good measurement. How much peace and joy do they exhibit? You see, when we trust in God, when we're relying on Him, we're not worried. We're not full of doubts. We're not full of fear. We can live in peace. We can have the peace of God that passes all understanding. We have joy. And joy is different than happiness because happiness is based on what's happening. It's based on circumstances. You have joy in spite of your circumstances and in spite of the consequences. Remember what faith is all about? And this is where I mentioned earlier how the amount of our faith does make a difference. Not ultimately, but in our how we live our lives today. If we have a little bit of faith, we'll have a little bit of peace. We'll have a little bit of joy. If we exercise a lot of faith, we'll have a lot of peace and a lot of joy. Where faith begins, anxiety ends. Where anxiety begins, faith ends. He was also quoted as saying, difficulties are food for faith to feed on. Don't pray that there's no problems in your life. Your faith won't grow. Now, I'm not saying pray for problems. You don't have to. They're going to be there whether you pray for them or not. Just pray that when you run into the problems, you can respond by faith. See, faith isn't a force that gets us what we want. Faith is not a thing at all. Faith is a verb. Let's go out and just do it.